Morning, Emmanuel. It's good to see everyone. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 13, and then if you would, stick a finger back in Genesis chapter 9. So Romans chapter 13, and then we're going to get a little background to Romans chapter 13 in Genesis chapter 9. And I just want to say, as we begin, I couldn't echo the sentiment and the heart of Pastor James's prayer enough. These times can feel like they're consumed with the upheavals happening around us in our culture. And yet, at the same time, I just feel very aware as a pastor of how many regular family problems, marriage problems, sin problems, just living the Christian life problems there are at the moment. And we can never address all of those things in one sermon, but they are always on my heart, I'm sure on the heart of all of your pastors. And really, they ought to be on all of our hearts towards one another, that we're not only going through great difficulties outside the church, but the normal trials of the Christian life continue, and we need to be ministering to one another. Going to be really preaching on one phrase from Romans chapter 13, and the next week, Lord willing, we'll move on in the book of Romans. But the phrase that I'll be looking at specifically this morning is that he, that is the governing officials, do not bear the sword in vain. They do not bear the sword in vain. So let's get a little context by reading Romans 13, 1 through 7, and then a little more context by reading Genesis 9, a few free verses there. Let me just say a word about that. I'm sure you've heard, or I hope you've heard, that whenever you want to understand a Bible verse, you need to understand the context. And usually by that we mean the sentences and the paragraphs that are around that particular verse. But when you talk about the Bible context, you actually need to talk a little bit broader than that. Because you see, the context of Romans 13, 4 isn't just Romans 13, 1 through 7. It's not even Romans 1, 1 through 16. These verses fall to us in the context of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus. All of the Bible has to be read in light of itself, with the other parts of the Bible explaining itself to us. And so that's my hope this morning, is to not only walk through this little phrase, but to put it in the context of Romans chapter 13 and really of the whole Scripture. So let's read Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, which says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." And now if you'll turn back in your Bible to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 9, and when we get to Genesis chapter 9, we're right at the end of the worldwide flood. And I always love to mention this about the worldwide flood. It's often regarded as some ancient myth that you find in the Bible. Actually, cultures all over the planet all have a record of one family being saved from a worldwide flood. And of course, we believe that in the Scriptures we find the truest account of that worldwide flood, where Noah was saved by the ark from a worldwide flood. And maybe a little reminder for us, everyone here is related to someone this morning. And I'm not talking about Adam. Everyone here is actually a direct relative of Noah, because he, of course, through his family, was the one who repopulated the earth after the days of the flood. And here in what book are we in? Genesis chapter 9, we're getting what's called sometimes the Noahic covenant, the covenant made with Noah, this binding agreement between God and Noah. And we're told in that covenant about the value of human life and how there has to be a reckoning when a human life is murdered. So let me read to you from Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. For your lifeblood, that is your life, and for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and I love what we sang this morning, your truth, a fount of perfect wisdom. Lord, that's what I've found it to be this week. I want to pray that this people I love would find it to be that this week, that it would be for them a fount of perfect wisdom. And Lord, it would guide us through these crazy days. We pray that you'd do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our culture is in the midst of a reckoning with the value of every single human life. Our sister in Christ, Rachel Denhollander, led the charge to convict her sexual abuser, Larry Nassar. And when she was asking the judge to impose the maximum sentence on Nassar, she asked the question, how much is a little girl worth? It's a perfect question from a woman who's shown a great deal of grace to this pastor and this church. It's a perfect question because the question reminds us of the fact that sexual abuse is evil precisely because the lives of little boys and little girls who are abused are worth so very much. As a people, we are reckoning, considering, and calculating in our culture right now the value of every single human life. Our streets here in Louisville, our social media feeds, our businesses right now are placarded with the very true statement, Black Lives Matter. That's a true statement that highlights the value of lives that have been throughout the history of this nation demeaned, degraded, exploited, and destroyed. And at its best, the statement Black Lives Matter is a statement that affirms the value of lives that have often been treated like they don't. Again, this statement is a part of a cultural reckoning that we are in the midst of about the value of every single human life. At the same time, yesterday in Brooklyn, a brawl broke out between Blue Lives Matter protesters and Black Lives Matter protesters, those who support the lives of police, those who support the value of black lives. Why do those kind of brawls break out? Because as a culture, we've not been able to figure out how to affirm that all lives matter in a way that does not demean or degrade someone else. To say that one set of lives matters is often taken as an affirmation that another set of lives do not matter quite so much. And again, as a people, we are reckoning with the value of every single life. We are confused about how to value every single human being. The abortion debate is another place where the value of human life is being thought about, reckoned with. Whose life is worth more? The mother who's already alive and breathing, or the child in the womb who's equally alive but has not yet and may never take a breath? Everywhere we look in our culture, the value of human life is a focus of great passion and intense concern. In so many ways, our world says that life is cheap and worthless. Pedophile rings, sex trafficking, unsolved and uninvestigated even rape cases, racially motivated murder, riotous attacks on the police, and abortion on demand are all signs that human life is not viewed as worth very much. On the other hand, Nassar's conviction, sex trafficking busts, an increased awareness of sexual abuse, a police accountability. I heard the great news this week that one of our dear brothers here at Emmanuel, Charles Ina, who serves as a police officer, is actually getting the opportunity to participate in some of the reforms in our own local police department. These things like police accountability and reform, adoption, all of these say life is precious. Life is valuable. Where should we, beloved, as Christians, and those who are here exploring Christianity, where should we look to cultivate a deeper valuing and cherishing of life? What can be done in a culture to actually increase her value for every single human life at every single age, every single shade of color, every single situation, rich or poor, immigrant or long-term citizen? What can be done to elevate the dignity and the value of every single human life around us? I want to suggest that Romans 13 has help for us where we might not expect it. Romans chapter 13, verse 4 deals with capital punishment. Romans 13, verse 4 says the government, the governing authorities, do not bear the sword in vain. And it's speaking about the death penalty. It's speaking about the fact that the government has the right to execute those citizens who have committed crimes worthy of death. And listen to this, when this happens, it actually sends a message to a whole culture about the value of life, far from demeaning the value of life. Capital punishment is intended by God to elevate the value of every single human life. But you may say, I'm not so sure. Because at a gut level, many of us are turned off by the idea of capital punishment. We're turned off at a gut level. When it comes to valuing life, the death penalty can look like part of the problem. I mean, isn't state-sponsored execution the ultimate in devaluing lives? Or isn't it the ultimate in hypocrisy? I mean, how can the state murder someone to prove that murdering is wrong? It can feel like hypocrisy. Isn't it just the government, it can feel wrong because the death penalty can feel base. Isn't it just revenge, a lack of forgiveness? It can feel below the follower of Christ. Aren't we supposed to forgive even our enemies? It can feel unloving. And we know that everything we're to do as Christians is meant to be loving above everything else. I hear those objections. I hope to answer some of them. And I hope to show that the death penalty is terrible and as trembling as it is actually a power given to governments that, if executed righteously, actually sends a powerful message to the world we live in about the value of every single human life. And I hope this morning I can show you how the death penalty doesn't cheapen life. It exalts it. So let me begin by laying out a case for the death penalty. And I'm going to begin with Romans 13, And we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 9, and we're actually going to do a brief survey of what's called the Mosaic Law, which I'll explain in a second. But we want to begin in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, with this image of the sword. This is where we get the idea here in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, that we're talking about capital punishment. We're told in Romans 13, verse 4, that the governing officials do not bear the sword in vain. Now, you might look at that and say, well, that's just a metaphor. That's just sort of a vague image that reminds us of the government's power. It's not really saying anything specific about the government's ability or even responsibility to execute. But really, the word sword will not let you get away with that. This is not just a vague image. This is a concrete picture that reminds us that the government has authority when it's walking in righteousness, really to sentence her citizens even up to death. Wayne Grudem points out that the way this word makaria, which is the word for sword, is used in several New Testament and Old Testament verses is in a very literal way. Acts chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Let me read you a few of them. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Again, we're not dealing with just a metaphor for authority or power here. We're dealing with the way James died. He died by execution by the sword. Some of you will remember the Philippian jailer who was suicidal after his jail was cracked wide open by a God-ordained earthquake. And we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 27, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. So how does he choose to kill himself? It's with the sword. And then in Deuteronomy 13, verse 15, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we read this. Speaking of a city that made war against the Israelites, God said to them, "You shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction." And so again, what we see here is we're not dealing with some vague metaphor. We're dealing with a concrete and literal image for the government's authority, even over the lives of her citizens. Repeatedly, we see that the sword is an instrument of death, and the government is not playing with the sword or handling the sword in vain, but the government has the power over the sword in such a way that this is a life and death issue. And it's interesting, the Apostle Paul didn't say they have the power of the sword, and that's so wrong. He actually said in Acts 25, 11, when he was under trial, that if he had done anything that was worthy of death, then he would receive that death penalty because he viewed that as the right thing should he be guilty. Acts 25, 11, Paul says, "If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death." He affirmed the power of the government's sword over his life. Now, thankfully, he also affirmed his innocence in that situation, but he affirmed the validity of this punishment. Let's get a little more understanding of capital punishment from the context of Romans 13. Is there any way we could just say, no, it is just a metaphor, it's just a vague sort of term for the government's authority, if we looked at the context of Romans 13? And I would say to you, no, exactly the opposite. When we look through the context of Romans chapter 13, the severity of the language used would point us towards the government's authority to even execute a life when there's been a crime that deserves such a sentence. So in verse 2 of Romans chapter 13, you'll see that the one who disobeys incurs, and here's the key word, judgment. You'll notice in verse 3 that bad conduct brings the government's terror. You'll notice in verse 4 the word wrath is used, that the sword is an instrument of wrath. And then again in verse 5, again, the sword is viewed as an instrument of wrath that the government brings down. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And then in verse 4, we're told that the government actually executes the sword as an act of vengeance. You add those all up. Judgment, terror, wrath, verse 4, wrath, verse 5, vengeance, verse 4. And then Paul says he doesn't bear the sword in vain. And you're not dealing with some vague claim to have authority to write a parking ticket. You're really dealing with the government's authority to execute the very judgment of God when there's a wrongdoing that befits that sentence. Now, from Romans chapter 13, we need to go back to Genesis 9. And so I'd encourage you to turn there. I'd really encourage you to turn there, because at the end of the sermon, I'm going to tell you all you don't know your Bibles well enough, so you might as well start now to get to know your Bibles better. So Genesis chapter 9, and that goes for me too. I'm always convicted in these things that I don't know my Bible well enough. But if you go back to Genesis 9, what you find is why Paul would affirm the death penalty. And it's because he knew something deeper than the realities of the Roman government. He wasn't sort of saying, hey, Rome executes the death penalty. Hey, Christians, here's how to deal with it. No, he actually understood from deep resources in the scripture why this was sanctioned, why this was approved of by God. So in Romans 13, he's not just saying this is the way it is. He's actually drawing on the truth that God himself laid down in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 and 6. Let me read those verses to you one more time. Or verse 6 I'll read to you again. No, I'll read verses 5 and 6. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning, a calling to account. A justice will be required. From every beast I will require it, and from every man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And so what we see here is that Noah is learning from God to take life as a justice issue. If a man or a woman is killed, there is to be a reckoning, a calling to account, a calling to justice. When someone's blood is shed, that man's blood must not be forgotten. It shouldn't be allowed just to soak into the ground and be forgotten. Rather, it must be raised up to a point where justice is done. And I want you to notice that God does not say, if you kill someone, I'll come around and get you. It's not sort of a proverb of what goes around comes around. It's not sort of a karma will rule the universe. If you kill someone, you'll get killed. It's actually a call for man to execute this authority on behalf of God. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man, did you catch that? Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. We've gone over and over in these last number of weeks about how God rules the world through a delegated authority, and he's not simply saying that he will come around and personally act. He's calling men and women to this action of execution of a murderer. Now, the next thing we need to see is that the reason for the death penalty is not simply because the death penalty is a deterrent to crime. You know, there's great debate about that. Does the death penalty deter crime? And if you read Amnesty USA or you read the ACLU, they say the death penalty does not deter crime. It's not a deterrent. If you read a more conservative group like the Heritage Foundation, they say it does deter crime and it saves lives. But honestly, that's not our issue. Because the Bible does not lay down capital punishment as a deterrent for crime. That's not the reasoning the Bible gives us. The reasoning the Bible gives us is because God made man in his own image. The reason that when a man's blood is shed, by man shall his blood be shed, the reason that must happen is because human beings are so valuable. They are made in the image of God, every single one of them, male, female, black, white, brown, rich, poor, influential, unknown, it doesn't matter. Every one of them has God's fingerprints over the very fabric of their being. We think and we feel and we can act like God because we were made in His image. And so to destroy us is literally not primarily an attack against us, but is actually an attack against the very character of God. It's actually an assault on God Himself. And He says there must be a reckoning. You can't just take my image off the planet. You can't erase me from the page of history and nothing be done. But because every boy and girl, every man and woman of every color and every hue and every background is made in my image, therefore their life must be shown to be valuable by an execution being executed against the one who took that life. Now I want to look at the Mosaic Law. When I talk about the Mosaic Law, I just mean the law given by Moses. If you go through the Bible, you're going to find there's multiple times God enters into a binding relationship with His people. He comes into a covenant with Noah, comes into a covenant with Moses, and Moses is this great lawgiver to the children of Israel. And as we think about the death penalty in Romans 13, I can't help but glance at the law of Moses. Now, I need to say a few things before I do, because introducing the intricacies of the death penalty in the law of Moses at about the halfway point in the sermon is neither wise nor safe. But hopefully, if I say a few caveats, we can proceed in a way that's really profitable. The first thing to say is that the law of Moses is a covenant that Christians are no longer bound to. The biblical way of putting it would be that we are no longer married to Moses, Romans chapter 7, but the law of Moses still tells us so much about the character of God. Like every page of the Bible, every page of the law of Moses tells us about who God is. To get into all the different ways the death penalty was used in the law of Moses and how that applies today would require its own sermon or series of sermons. But to scan some of the uses of the death penalty in Israel could really serve us this morning. In fact, I think it would show us that God knows how to write laws that value all of life better than we do. He's the author of the only consistent life ethic that's ever been written. Let me give you examples of how the death penalty was applied in the Old Testament. And I hope that as you see these, you will just marvel the way I did at how the Bible speaks with such relevance to issues that today people don't think the Bible speaks to, and yet it speaks better than anything that's being said in our day. First of all, Moses agrees with God's covenant with Noah and says in Leviticus 24, 22, he says, Leviticus 24, 17 and 22, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and the native, for I am the Lord your God. This is going to become relevant later on in the sermon. Notice, everyone who takes a life is to lose their life for taking it, but there's no second-class citizens. There's no exceptions. It applies equally to the immigrant and the long-term citizen. It applies equally to the sojourner and the native. Moses fleshes this out into lots of situations where human life is destroyed. He applies the death penalty more broadly than that, and he includes the killing of the unborn. If people are fighting, he says in Exodus 21, 22 through 25, if people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman, and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life. That is the unborn child's life, if it were to die in the midst of this carelessness, would call for the life of the one who took it. Moses actually includes lying. If your lying is trying to get someone else killed, when slander has its aim in the death of another person, Moses regards that as worthy of death. He includes lying. We read in Deuteronomy 19:16, If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse someone of a crime, the two people involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in office at the time. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against a fellow Israelite, then do to the false witness as that witness intended to do to the other party. You must purge the evil from among you. So if some guy's taking the stand, and his aim is to kill the guy he's testifying against, and you find out he's a liar, his life is to be taken. Because slander that takes someone else's life is no small issue. Rape was also a cause in some situations for capital punishment. But if out in the country a man happens to meet a young woman pledged to be married and rapes her, only the man who has done this shall die. Do nothing to the woman. She has committed no sin, deserving death. Human trafficking that resulted in slavery was also a capital offense. Anyone who kidnaps, this is Exodus 21:16, anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death, whether the victim has been sold, presumably into slavery, or is still in the kidnapper's possession. Are you struck by, like I am, how many of the justice issues of our day are dealt with so explicitly in the law of Moses? People have this idea that the law of God is some old, outdated, barbaric legal code. Actually, the law of Moses addresses the issues we see today with the kind of severity that people long for. We look back at the history of America and say, how could they justify buying stolen Africans and bringing them here to be slaves for generations? Well, biblically, they couldn't. And what a different history it would be if those who were involved in the transatlantic slave trade had been put to death for their crimes. What an establishment of a nation in righteousness that would have been. Or think about the fact that conservative estimates say that there are 200,000 to 400,000 untested rape kits, kits that women are tested with after they claim to be raped, 200,000 to 400,000 untested rape kits in the U.S. police departments. That's 200,000 to 400,000 potential rapes where we're saying, we're sorry, we don't have the time or the money to care enough to look into that. You're never going to get a verdict. Under God's law, rape was far more serious. In some cases, rapists were to be executed. To rape a woman is an insult on the image of God. Or consider abortion. In our day, we praise women and doctors who kill their babies. In the Old Testament law, their lives were under the wrath of God. They were subject to the sword. Why? Because God, more than anyone else in our day, loves every single life. Every single life is to be protected by Him. Sometimes people say the death penalty is not loving, but we have to remember that every line in the law of Moses was nothing but an expression of love. What did Jesus tell us about the law of Moses? He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor and your strength. On this hang all the law and the prophets." It is not loving to leave rape and man-stealing and the murder of the unborn and murder unpunished. Love cares enough about its neighbor to make sure lives made in the image of God are reckoned for, given justice, honored as made in the image of God. If you are someone who is concerned about justice, concerned about slavery, rape, sex trafficking, the sanctity of human life, can I suggest to you that the greatest resource for justice in the world is in the Bible? The Bible has been slandered as a book that promotes hate. That is a lie. The Bible is the ultimate resource for understanding love and justice. I want to encourage you, if you have any hunger for justice, to immerse yourself in the Bible. And I want to encourage you to immerse yourself in all of the Bible. You see, the Bible does not just give us tools to see unrighteousness in the world. It gives us tools to see the unrighteousness in ourselves. We have all sinned. We've all broken God's law. And we all deserve far more than the death penalty. We deserve death and hell. And we deserve it because we've all murdered. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Yesterday in my home, two boys were doing chores together, and they were bickering, and the bickering finally gave way to an angry scream, "You're an idiot!" It was no small thing. It was not boys being boys. It was a little murder in a little heart. It was a sin worthy of hell. The Bible says that, but it says more. It says Jesus was murdered for murderers. He died for those who sin. He died for sinners. He died to take the death penalty that we deserve. And anyone who sees their sin and trusts in Jesus will be utterly forgiven. Their record will be wiped absolutely clean. Take the Bible, beloved, as your ultimate standard of righteousness. Let the righteous lens of the Bible inform you about this world, but let it inform you about you too, and let it point you to Jesus, who will take away the death penalty you deserve for your murderous sin. Christian, let's not shy away from preaching God's law. And if God's will, letting it prophetically shape the laws of our land. Why? Because the law was given to expose sin. It was given so sinners could see themselves. We should not feel legalistic when we explain the law and preach the law and call for the law to shape our lives. Rather, we should know that the law is the ultimate tool to drive men to Christ. Listen to what Paul, the apostle of grace, says in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says this, "Now we know that the law is good." Do you know that? "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." Our gospel is sound doctrine. The law exposes all the sin that is against that sound doctrine. The law exposes all the sin that makes men need the sound truth of Jesus dying on the cross for sinners. I've said a lot, so let me make sure I've made my central point clear before I leave this first point. The other two are shorter. The government has the power of the sword. The government has the power of the sword. Even pagan governments have been given the authority from God, this authority from God, and it is authority rooted in the command given to Noah and affirmed in the law of Moses. We can and should debate which laws of Moses should be applied in our day and how, but it's clear God regards many attacks on the dignity of human life far more seriously than we do. And He reminds us of the deadly seriousness with which He takes the sins that are being discussed in our day. That's my case for the righteous use of the death penalty. Having made a case for the death penalty, I want to share a concern with the death penalty. Having made a case for the death penalty, I want to share a concern with the death penalty. I want you to notice the standard by which the government is to exercise the death penalty. I want you to notice the standard. You see it there in Romans chapter 13. There in Romans chapter 13, we are told that rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. The standard by which people are to be judged is their conduct. Is it good or is it bad? Are their actions good or are their actions bad? This is stated even more clearly, more in a principial form, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Listen to it for a second. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Did you catch that? The government is to assess people by whether they do evil or whether they do good. Has this person done an act of evil or done an act of good? Of course, this applies beyond the death penalty to theft or slander, but it especially applies, we want to see this morning, to the death penalty. Have they done good or evil? Are they guilty or innocent? Not, do they have a good lawyer or a bad one? Not, are they an immigrant or a refugee? Not, do they know the judge, or are they a stranger to the judge so he doesn't care about them? Not, can they pay a bribe or not? Not, are they the same color as the jury? Not, are they black or are they white? Not, are they rich or are they poor? Simply, are they a wrongdoer deserving death or not? That is the one standard. And any other standard that's used makes us guilty of a sin which we know almost nothing about in our day, but which the Bible takes with great seriousness, the sin of partiality. God hates partiality. He hates to see people judged by any other standard than His standard of what is right and wrong according to His Word. Anything else is a wicked abomination. It is a sin, the sin of partiality, which He despises. Let me read you some verses. Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. The only standard is righteousness. Has a person done right or wrong? If a frat boy with a great future rapes someone, is an abomination and there should be no leniency because he's in an Ivy League school and he'd have a great future. Moses told the judges under him, you shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. If they got a public defender, if they got the world's best lawyer, you are listening to the facts of the case alone, and the mayor's kid ought to get the same sentence as the drug dealer's kid. There is to be absolutely no partiality in judgment, or God is personally offended. Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. And yet when it comes to the death penalty in America, it appears that great partiality may pervade our justice system. Let me give you a few numbers from author Matthew Arbo. More than half of death row inmates in America are people of color. Half. Since 1977, the overwhelming majority of death row inmates, 77%, have been executed for killing white victims, even though African Americans make up half of all homicide victims. Since 1973, 140 individuals on death row shouldn't have been there and since have been exonerated. Since 1976, 82% of all executions have taken place in the South. Of the 344 exonerees represented by the Innocence Project, people who got off were proved innocent, 20 had served time on death row. And of those 344 exonerations, 71% involved eyewitness misidentification, 46% involved misapplication of forensic evidence, 28% involved false or coerced confessions. And of those 344 people, a full two-thirds were people of color. Now, statistics rarely tell this whole story, but those statistics give me great pause. When I consider the history of racism in this nation, especially in the South, when I consider the constant biblical warning not to favor the rich and powerful, and the temptation to neglect justice to the poor, when I consider the doctrine of total depravity and the wickedness of this nation in rebellion against God, I shudder to think how many lives have been judged with partiality. How many people have been on death row who were not given a fair trial because they could not afford the best lawyers? How many people were seen partially with partiality because they did not really get a jury of their peers? I shudder to think how many people have been set free because the life they killed wasn't worth the time justice would take. Or because they had an important lawyer who knew how to work the system, or a judge who grew weak in the face of the rich and powerful. We should shudder at these things. I shudder to think of Psalm 82 and wonder if this is God's attitude towards many of the death penalty cases in this nation. Psalm 82, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Psalm 82, 1 through 4. My concern with the death penalty is not the death penalty itself, but with us as a nation and a people. Is it administered impartially? And if it's not, this is a great wickedness. My last point is a call to the church. A call to the church. As we think about our culture, beloved, about injustice in it, about the power of government, I am moved to call us to two things: reformation and revival. First, let me call us to reformation. What is reformation? Reformation is the calling of the church to shape her life and witness according to the Word. And Emmanuel has seen much reformation over the years. Over the last 20 years or so, we've gone from a church where the Bible was not followed carefully to one where we seek to follow the Bible carefully and to reform any areas where we see the Bible being neglected or disobeyed. We've gone from a church without a clear understanding of even what the church is, who should make up the church, how believers ought to be the church, how men of character ought to lead the church, how discipline is a mark of love within the church. We've seen reformation in all of those areas. This is all good. But we need to remember the old Reformation saying. It was in Latin, so you might not get it the first time, but it's so important. They said the church was to be ecclesia reformata semper reformanda, which just means this: the church reformed, always reforming. That's who we're to be. We've never arrived. We're building a community from all cultures where Christ is King. We're in process. And I believe in this day, this means being able to speak and work more meaningfully, to grow in speaking and working more meaningfully on issues of justice. But that means we need to understand justice biblically. Many of us think we're getting hearts for justice in our day, but we don't even know the Ten Commandments. We think we're getting hearts for justice, but we do not believe that the law of God was laid down for unbelievers. We're nervous to say it to anyone. We think it would be bad evangelism to tell people the law. We think we're getting hearts for justice, but we do not understand the way the Bible speaks to justice. In fact, we find the way the Bible speaks to justice too harsh, too unchristlike. That's a lie. We need to be a people who know and love the law that exposes sin and the gospel that saves people from sin. We need to be a people who can show from the Bible how God looks on man-stealing, sex trafficking, rape, the death penalty, and we need to be able to understand these things with chapter and verse. In the past, Christians have understood justice biblically and has led them to be great reformers. It led a William Wilberforce to work against the slave trade and actually bring down the slave trade in England. It led to a man like the African-American pastor Lemuel Hayes. It led him to join the Continental Army in the Revolutionary War and write and preach against the evils of slavery. Biblical Christianity reforms churches, and then it forms men and women who contribute to the reformation of society. It makes salt. It makes light. It makes leaven. We need more of these reformers, and we need to be clear that they will not all be pastors. We need to not just ask, what's the church doing, and then look at the pastors. We need to understand, what's the church doing? Beloved, I'm doing it right now. This is what the church does. She teaches an army how to be salt and light and leaven in their different places and vocations and to speak into their various areas of influence in such a way that they begin to be a transformative power in the world. That's what the church is doing. Think about it. Think about it. Joseph, when he was transforming Egypt, wasn't pastoring. Daniel in Babylon was not a pastor. But they were tremendously transformative. Now, I know not all of us will be on the front lines of this work, but we can all be supportive of it. It will not all happen through formal ministries of the church. Again, Wilberforce was not a pastor, but it will happen as the church teaches God's word and equips men and women to lift their voices for justice in all spheres of life. And to get to this place of reformation, I want to challenge two groups of people at Emmanuel. And I want you to work together with the other group to accomplish what I'm challenging you to do. First, I want to speak to some of you who you have a deep concern for truth. You want to make sure that oppression is defined biblically. You want to make sure that justice is defined biblically. When you hear oppression and justice, your spidey senses go off and you smell critical race theory. You smell the influence of liberal politics and you want it gone. Fine. We shouldn't want any unbiblical emphasis in our desire for justice. That's good. But before there was critical theory, before there were liberals in America, there was a passion in the Word of God for justice and oppression. The Bible has something to say about this. And if any time we hear the words oppression and justice, we, who think we're so tough, get triggered, then we won't actually be and say all we need to be and say. We won't actually be those on the forefront of fighting injustice and unrighteousness. So should we be concerned that unbiblical worldviews not influence how we think about oppression and justice? Yes, be concerned that way. We should be concerned that way. Be equally concerned that you understand biblical ideas of justice and oppression and that you're eager to see God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And for those of you who are like, I'm on board with justice. I've been watching the news. I've been watching my Facebook feed. I'm learning. I'm growing. I want more and more justice in the world. Christians should care about more and more justice in the world. I'm there. I want to do that. Sign me up. Do you know your Bible? Are you thinking in a way that's actually shaped by the Scriptures? Or are you just, does whatever media emphasis that's in front of you have a hook in your cheek and you just go wherever they tell you? We need to be able to think biblically, walking through the whole Scriptures and understanding God's call to justice biblically so that we don't fall into any false views or false beliefs that would lead us astray. If your view of justice doesn't flow out of the Word of God, if it doesn't lead men to Jesus Christ as the ultimate solution, I promise you, you may call what you're into justice, but it is not We need to be a people who get together with groups of people who are kind of opposites and hash it out until we actually might emerge as a congregation more able to do justice and love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. Second and lastly, I want to call us to revival. And really, I can't call us to revival. Only God can give us revival. We don't believe that you can have a revival next weekend. God is the one who grants revival, but oh, he often grants it in response to the fervent prayers of his people. Revival is when the church comes alive again, when she is revived, when God grants a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit, when the church goes from being powerless to full of spiritual power, when our witness goes from having the power of a wimpy water pistol to having the power of the life-giving resurrection of Jesus pulsating in our midst. In revival, marriages are restored, contentment abounds, witnesses spread the good news, sins are repented of more deeply and overcome, and the presence of the Father is felt by the Holy Spirit, showing us the glory of the Son. And in revival, unbelievers often come flocking into the church, and society is often mightily reformed. Make no mistake about it, if there will be any deep and lasting transformation in America, it will be because the church is revived. The world can change laws, and that is good, and we actually have changed laws. Slavery is ended. Full rights to vote are here. Redlining has been outlawed. The Civil Rights Act has been passed. Many laws have been changed. Ah, but men's wicked, partial hearts, those are not changed. In Israel, if there was going to be justice, it was about more than just laws. America actually has many good laws on the books, but they are not applied evenly to the rich and poor, to black and white. They are not. Why not? Because men do not have the fear of God in their hearts. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. In Moses' day, when he put in place the legal system, and Moses' legal system was astounding. He was on the top of it. He was the Supreme Court. And then there were men who gave justice to thousands and hundreds and tens underneath him. When Moses put that all in place, he knew that just as important as the laws on the books were the people administering those laws. You cannot get righteousness by changing books. You cannot get righteousness by changing policies, ultimately. As much as that can be important. I've just made the argument for Reformation. Righteousness ultimately only flows when men and women are made new. When Moses put in place the legal system of his day, he was told by his father-in-law Jethro that to cultivate a just society, one that would use the sword well, he was told, moreover, listen to this is the word of God, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, who hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. If you've got a corrupt man leading 10 people, it doesn't matter what justice is on the books. There must be a fear of God in the heart, and the only thing that puts fear of God in the heart is the gospel of Jesus Christ that comes and condemns us with the law and promises us salvation through the Savior. That's the only thing that transforms men's hearts. And if we are so hungry as we say we are to see transformation in the church and in the society around us, then there must be a pleading, a pursuing, a calling on God for mass conversions, for more and more and more people to be saved. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? This is the most important thing, that men be changed, that they go from dead to life, from unrighteous to righteous, to leaving and wandering away from the shepherd and overseer of their souls, to coming back to the shepherd and overseer of their souls. And when I look at Emmanuel, and I think of the needs of this hour, and then I think of the marriages that are in shambles, the youth so full of doubt, many consumed with lusts, assaulted by the temptations of the devil, many of us prayerless, so many attacks from the outside. I see all this and I think, God, how can we rise to this hour without a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit? And it makes this Baptist want to start singing a Salvation Army song. There's a great song by General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. And he sang, and the Salvation Army sang, "Thou Christ of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire, send the fire, send the fire. Thy blood-bought gift today we claim, send the fire. Look down and see this waiting host. Give us the promised Holy Ghost. We want another Pentecost. Send the fire." Some of you are like, there's no second Pentecost. Get the point. He wants the Holy Spirit to be poured out again. God of Elijah, hear our cry. Send the fire to make us fit to live or die. Send the fire to burn up every trace of sin, to bring the light and glory in. The revolution now begin. Send the fire. 'Tis fire we want. For fire we plead. Send the fire. The fire will meet our every need. Send the fire. The strength to ever do the right. For grace to conquer in the fight. For power to walk the world in white, send the fire. We are desperately in need as a people of a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And this moment in the history of our nation, I hope it's got you weakened by the moment as you understand the limits of your understanding, the limits of your power, the limits of your ability, the limits of your ability to even think through the situation, let alone do what's required. We are in need of a power beyond ourselves, and we have been told to ask for the very third person of the Trinity and come and be to us better than even the physical presence of Jesus in our midst, so that we might walk and speak and witness in His life-giving, transformative power. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come before You. You're bringing us to the end of ourselves, Lord. We see our own weakness. We see the great mayhem around us. We see the confusion. We see the inability to get to justice from where we are. Oh, we pray that You'd pour out Your Spirit on us, the church, and revive us. We pray through that revival that You would draw many in, not just to Emmanuel, but to every gospel-preaching church. And Lord God, as You fill this world with salt and light and leaven, we trust that You will, in due time, leaven the whole lump. We pray that You'd do it in Jesus' name. Amen.